We're spending a few weeks looking at the subject of prayer. You may have been getting the impression that we are going to find every occurrence of the word pray or prayer in the Old Testament and examine every single one, but that is not my intention. Possibly one, perhaps two more examples from the Old Testament before we turn to the New Testament and look at a few examples there. Possibly about as many as we've looked at thus far. So don't think this is going to drag on and on and on. You often hear people making reference to certain Puritans. Joseph Carroll preached his way through the book of Job for over 30 years. And you can buy his transcribed sermons on Job. Six thick volumes, or there is, have I got his name right, William Gouge, preached through Hebrews and also took about 30 years, and there's this massive volume of his sermons on Hebrews you can buy. There was a gentleman, I won't tell you where, I won't tell you who, but he did a series in true Puritan fashion which was entitled Definitive Sanctification. And doubtless those who listened to him thought, oh, this is interesting, until it got to sermon number 24. And then doubtless they began to think, this is being dragged out just a little bit. I don't know how many more sermons there were after that. I am more of the opinion that we should not be exhaustive when looking at things in the scriptures, because if we are exhaustive, if we spent the next 30 years going through looking at what the Bible says on prayer, and that's not impossible, you might have no idea about so many other things that are to be found in the scriptures. And so I think it's much better that we move around looking at parts of the scriptures or looking at themes through the scriptures, particular doctrines, and we don't exhaust each other by spending forever on each one of them. So this isn't going to be an endless series on the subject of prayer. But we're looking today at another example from the Old Testament, and this is at the end of the period of the Judges. Now, if you have read the book of Judges, and I hope you have, and I hope you've read Judges more than once, but just to summarize, following the death of Joshua, the tribes of Israel turned their backs upon the Lord, and so the Lord gave them into the hands of their enemies. They suffered at the hands of their enemies, and then they called upon God to deliver them. And so he would send them a deliverer who would throw off the shackles of their enemies, and then things would be well for a little while until they died, and then the same thing would happen again and again and again and again. And by the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, you think, how could God possibly have dealt with this nation and continue to deal with this nation when so many disgusting things happen? And one is always loath to read the last few chapters of Judges because it's so awful. And yet still, God dealt with these people. But you get at the end of Judges the very final verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so if instead of making reference to what God had revealed, you thought, oh, I fancy doing this, and you would go off and do it, no matter what other people thought, no matter what God had already said about it, no matter how much it might injure other people, that doesn't matter. I'm going to do this because I think that this will be something nice to do. And we look around and we see that the world today is just the same. People live as they wish people live as they choose. And it's against this background that the book of 1 Samuel begins. There is no king. It is still ruled by the judges. And in this chapter we read, the chapter that we read in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we read about the birth of the last of the judges. And it's during his lifetime that Israel calls for a king. Why can't we have a king like all the other nations around us? Why do we have this strange system of judges? Can't we just be like the others and have a king to rule over us? And this upsets Samuel considerably, but God says to Samuel, don't worry, Samuel, it's not you they're rejecting, it's me that they're rejecting. And God had said this at the time of Moses. Eventually they will ask for a king. But a king brings problems, because once you have a king says, look, I'm the king. I'm important. I'm more important than all you lot. And so therefore you've got to do what I want. And I'm going to impose taxes upon you, because I want lots of chariots. I want lots of horses. I want a big palace. I want lots of nice gold things. I want everyone to come and tell me how wonderful I am. And that's, of course, exactly what did happen, and what has happened in the whole history of mankind. That once you have someone made a king, then you get lots of people being obsequious, that's a good word to look up, and telling you how wonderful you are. And they seem to be a step above everybody else. And at least that's what is communicated. And so we have the disaster here in the 17th century of a particular family. Four kings in a row who were complete and utter disasters as far as the country were concerned. But they thought they were special. And they believed in something called the divine right of kings. God has put us here, and you can't do anything about it, and so whatever I say, you must do. It led to the second one, Charles I, having his head cut off, because the people eventually got sick of him and said, we don't agree with you. You can't disagree with me, because I am the king and God has put me here. And the response was, well, you might be king, but God might have put you there, and God can take you away as well, and that's what's going to happen. And it did. Sadly, not that many years after they got rid of the king, they couldn't work out how to run the country without a king, and so they brought Charles I's son back, Charles II, who was not necessarily the most immoral king that we've ever had, but he was certainly up there with the worst of them. Anyway, that's the situation here. They don't have a king yet. A king is coming. We're still in the days of the judges. If you read through 1 Samuel, you'll find that eventually Saul is made king because of the request of the people. But we begin by looking at this woman, whose name was Hannah. She was married to Elkanah, and he was an Ephrathite. Now, an Ephrathite is someone who came from Ephrata, Bethlehem, Ephrata. So that implies, because he's now in Ephraim, that he's moved a bit. Her husband Elkanah has two wives. Isn't that being a bit greedy? We don't know the reasons why. It was not uncommon. You read about Abraham. Abraham had several wives. It was not uncommon for men to have several wives. And the interesting thing is, you don't see, at this point in Scripture, any suggestion that they were wrong to have two wives. Later on, we discover that an elder should be the husband of one wife. meaning not that he's got to be married, but meaning he mustn't be a polygamist. But at this point, there's no criticism of Elkanah that he has two wives. But immediately as you read this, you see the problem of having more than one wife. Because one wife wants to assert her superiority over the other. Peninnah had children. And she had a number of children. We're not told how many children, but we are told that she had a number of children. In verse 4, Elkanah would offer sacrifices, and he would give portions to Peninnah his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. Well, that implies there are at least four. There may be many more. Hannah had none. And in those days, childlessness was considered a curse from God. If you didn't have children, well, God had closed your womb, and therefore you must have committed some great sin. You had been alienated from God, and so therefore that's why you had no children. And Peninnah used it as a means of exerting her superiority over the other wife. I'm obviously better than you. Look at all the children I've got, and you've got none. And so it was seen as being shameful, and it was a problem. You see in verse 6, her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. But as we've seen, looking at the book of Job, when things go wrong, it's not necessarily because God is punishing you for some reason. There is no indication from anything that we read about Hannah that the Lord closed her womb because she'd done something wrong. Everybody is a sinner, and so therefore, surely, to follow that logic, all women should be childless. That's the logic, because every woman is a sinner. Every man is a sinner as well, but a woman's womb is closed because she's a sinner. That would mean that no women ever bore children. So in those days, it was considered to be a curse from God that you had no children. We live after the old covenant. We live under the new covenant. And everything changes with the coming of Christ. Jesus spoke about those who are made eunuchs by man and some who choose to be eunuchs for the sake of the children of heaven, which implies that people willingly choose either not to marry or, if they marry, not to have children. It becomes a choice, and no longer is it a question of it being seen as a curse from God. I read a discussion on Facebook recently where this was being discussed as to whether it was right to choose not to have children or not. And it was fascinating to see the debate. Some people were saying it was a sin not to have children. And others were saying, but it means that you can concentrate on doing things for the Lord. And I can't get my head around how people can say, because you've made a certain decision, therefore this is wrong. Now, there are people who think that you should have as big a family as possible. Can't see that from the scriptures. It's a matter of choice. If you choose to have a big family, that's fine. If you choose not to have any children, that's fine also. God has given us the ability to think and to choose. In those days, they had no such choice. It was almost an inevitability when you got married that you would have children. And you had no choice in the matter unless the Lord closed the woman's womb. This should be a reminder to us that there are some who are childless not by choice, but because of biology, because the Lord has closed the woman's womb, and so therefore we should not be quick to judge such people. We should not say, oh, you're wrong, you should immediately set about having children, because if it's the Lord who's closed the womb, it's the Lord who's closed the womb. It's not something for us to judge. So, having children is good, not having children is good. There is nothing definitive in the scriptures that say otherwise. But here was Hannah, and she was provoked by Peninnah. It was grievous to her, and so when she went up to Shiloh with her husband on their annual visit to pray, Shiloh, remember, this is where the tabernacle was. This was before the temple was built. The temple was not built until the reign of Solomon. Solomon was the third king. If you read through 1 Samuel, you get Saul is crowned as king. And then at the death of Saul, David becomes king. And at the death of David, Solomon becomes king. And Solomon builds the temple. Until that point, there is no temple. There's the tabernacle. And that was usually at Shiloh. And so they went to Shiloh to offer sacrifices. And along they went. And she prays. We read about how they came along. They perform the usual sacrifices and they eat and drink. And we read in verse 9, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord is the tabernacle. It's still a tent. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. He shall be a Nazarite. You can read about the Nazarites in the books of Moses, about how they had to have no strong drink and they are not to shave their heads, like Samson. And so this is how she prays. She's been brought to this because she realizes that she is helpless herself to do anything about it. She can't cause her womb to open. She can't bring about conception. It's something that happens as the Lord determines. And so she prays and she makes a vow that if the Lord will grant her request, then she will give the child to the service of the Lord in the tabernacle forever. And so she's there praying, and she's expressing the concerns and the desires of her heart. But what she's not doing is making any sound. So she's standing there and she's praying. Now, I don't know if any of you can lip read and knew what I was saying then, but most people can't. And so you'd have been scratching your head thinking, I wonder what he just said. And I was saying the sort of thing that Hannah would have said in asking for a son. But watching someone doing that, you think to yourself, I wonder what they're doing. Wonder what's going on. Eli saw her doing this and drew a conclusion. It was a wrong conclusion, but he drew a conclusion. He saw her speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. In my experience, when people are drunk, they tend to be rather loud and make lots of noise, because they have become completely unaware of just how loud they're speaking. There's a similar effect. If you're listening to a piece of music with headphones and someone comes along to speak to you, and you respond, but the music is still playing, you will speak much more loudly than you would otherwise, because if you spoke in your normal voice, you wouldn't be able to hear yourself. And so you speak louder so that you can hear yourself, so that you know they can hear what you're saying. But it does verge on being a very loud voice, because you think otherwise you're mumbling and they won't hear you. And that's what happens when people are drunk. They have a lot less self-control, and they start making much louder noises, and they start saying foolish things, because in their drunken state they become unaware of what they're doing. And so Eli's conclusion, I don't know what he based it on, but I would have said it's the opposite. Clearly this woman is not drunk, and clearly this woman is thinking straight, because she has full control of her vocal cords, and she is only mouthing the words and not actually making the sounds of the words. But he rebukes her, and she responds that she is not. But rather, she is pouring out her soul to the Lord. Have you ever had that experience when something has happened in your life and you have become greatly distressed and you don't know what to do except to cry out to God and to beg God for his mercy, and to hear your cry and to help you to deal with the situation? And you don't necessarily want other people to hear what you're saying, and so you pray silently. You may move your lips or you may not, but you're crying out to God. You're expressing the desires of your heart. You want God to know how you feel, and you're saying, I don't know what to do. This is what I would like to happen. This is what I need to happen, but I don't know what to do. A long, long time ago, I went to school to get my A-level results, and I had great hopes that I would get certain results, and I didn't. To go to university then, you needed at least one A-level. Sorry, you needed at least two A-levels, and I got one. I failed the other two. What was I going to do? I had the faintest idea. What I should have done is to have prayed, but I wasn't converted then. Had I been converted, I would have cried out to God and asked. And it was tough, it was difficult. I had to go begging to the school and say, can I repeat the sixth form again? Which I did. Thankfully, I did go to university, and it was at university that I heard the gospel for the first time, and as a consequence was converted. And then I learned that when I was in such situations again, I should cry out to God, and that God would hear me. And God might not necessarily give me what I asked for, but sometimes what I asked for, what he actually gave me, was better than what I'd asked for. Here is Hannah expressing the thoughts and desires of her heart and pleading with God for what was her heart's desire, that she might have her womb opened and that she might have a child. So she prayed silently. Now, this is in great contrast to what we often see and hear, and there is a very good example in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. He would have stood with his arms in the air and said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He prayed with himself, it says in the footnote. The footnote says, standing prayed to himself, because he wasn't praying to God at all. He was congratulating himself. He was patting himself on the back. Aren't I wonderful? And he wanted everybody to know it. Here's a list of all the things that I do. It's a bit like that Tony Hancock sketch, The Blood Donor. And he's sitting there waiting for his blood to be taken. And he's talking to the person next to him. And opens up his diary and he's going through. And how much did you give to the refugees last week? I gave some paltry sum. Come on. How much did you give? And the fellow's very reluctant. And eventually he says, well, all right, I gave £5. Which is considerably more than Tony Hancock had given. Oh, well, of course, some of us are better able. But he was blowing his own trumpet. He was doing just what the Pharisee did. Aren't I great? Aren't I wonderful? In contrast to the tax collector, who knew he wasn't wonderful, beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But the Pharisee was very loud. He wanted everybody to know. He wanted everybody to hear. He told them all about how wonderful he was. He didn't pray silently. He prayed loudly. He prayed in a way that everybody could hear, in order that people might think well of him. Hannah prayed silently. She prayed quietly, so that only God could hear what she was saying. Now, does this mean that if she was gathering together with other people, therefore, that she would have done the same? Is it right, therefore, in prayer meetings that no one ever says anything? We all pray silently. It's what the Quakers do. You go along to a Quaker meeting and you sit there for an hour, and usually nothing is said at all. Everything is silence. Occasionally, someone might say something. But most Quaker meetings, they are in complete silence. They have this particular view that leads them to behave in that way. No, because you read through other parts of Scripture and it's quite clear. In Acts, for example, there's a prayer meeting. Peter's arrested and the church calls a prayer meeting to pray that Peter might be released. And they're crying out to God and praying that the Lord might deliver him. And then Peter comes and knocks on the gate and says, let me in. The Lord has released me. And they don't believe it. Or earlier in chapter 4, after they've been told, you must no longer preach in this man's name, meaning in the name of the Lord Jesus, you mustn't do this anymore, they together raise their voices to heaven and pray. So there are different circumstances where you pray openly in front of others, and other circumstances you pray quietly. It's just you and God. With Hannah, it was just her and God. She was quietly expressing her thoughts, her desires, her requests to God. What was the consequence of Hannah's prayer? The consequence of Hannah's prayer was, a year later, she could not go with her husband to offer the sacrifices as usual, because she was pregnant. Verse 21, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow, but Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned. So Samuel had by this time had a son. In due time, it says just a little earlier, she conceived and bore a son and called him Samuel. And so she stayed at home to look after him until he was weaned, and then she would take him up. Her prayer was answered. The mocking that she got from Penina would have come to an end, and she could say, "See, the Lord has answered my prayers." And how does she respond to the answered prayer? Well, she had made a promise when she prayed, "Lord, if you will do this, then I will do that." And that's what she did. She went up to Shiloh, and they offered sacrifice, and she spoke to Eli, verse 26, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." So she said if the Lord would answer her prayer, she would give Samuel to the Lord, and that's exactly what she did. Have you ever, in your own experience, prayed and said, "Lord, will you do this?" And the Lord's done it. But you've also said, "Lord, will you do this? And then I will do that." And the Lord's done what you asked, and then you conveniently forget that you said you would do something else. I remember watching a film with Burt Reynolds many years ago. It's when he had hair. And in the film, I think he's in some sort of prison stroke hospital. It's some kind of psychiatric facility, but it's on the coast, and he and one of the other inmates decide one day they're going to commit suicide, and they're going to commit suicide by drowning themselves, and they're going to do this by swimming as far out to sea as they possibly can so that they can't swim back and thus they'll drown. And they swim out about 200 yards, perhaps even 400 yards out to sea. And when they get this distance from the land and they see how far away the land is and how cold the water is and how choppy the waves are, they change their minds. "Perhaps we won't kill ourselves today. Oh, good grief, look how far away the land is. And doubtless the currents will be against us." And they begin to swim, and they start calling out to God, "God, save us! God, if you save us, if you deliver us from the sea, then we will do this, we will do that." And they made all kinds of extreme promises. If only God will preserve their lives. But the closer they get to the shore, everything starts getting toned down. So that by the time they actually step out of the water, and obviously the water's dripping off them, there's no mention of what they're going to do for God now, because God's answered their prayer, God has delivered them from the sea, and there's no thought in their minds at all about giving thanks to God, let alone doing any of the things that they said they would do for God. Should we not be thankful when God answers our prayers? Should we not rejoice at how good God has been towards us, because we don't deserve anything, and yet God has answered our prayers in whatever way he has? So should we not at the very least express gratitude? And if we did make a promise and say, "Lord, I asked for this and said, if you do this, I will do that," well, that's what you should do. Don't make empty promises, because the moment you start making such promises, you are making out that you are making a bargain with God. and that God can be bought. It's all of grace. It's not of works. You don't get things because you deserve them. And so you can't say, Lord, I will do this. Isn't this wonderful that I will do this if you will do that? You can't bargain with God like that. It's gracious on God's part to answer our prayers. But if we do say, give me this and I'll do that, then that's what we should do. Hannah did that. But I don't think, reading this passage, that as Hannah prayed, she was thinking to herself, this will persuade God to answer my prayer. I think it's more likely that, Lord, if you answer this prayer, I will be so delighted, I will be so pleased, that this is what I will do. And so she did. And we read in the first half of chapter 2, Hannah's prayer. I didn't read it earlier, so let's read it all the way through now, the first 10 verses of chapter 2. Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly, nor let arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren, now she's talking about herself, the barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Most of it, almost all of it, is all about how wonderful is the Lord. And it's almost a passing reference being made to one who is barren. Talking about herself, except she's only had the one child, not 7. But it's effusive. It's saying how wonderful God is to answer prayer. Because God can do anything if God so chooses. Well, here we have a very simple and a very basic example of prayer. We've seen there is a distinction to be made between personal and private prayer and prayer in a prayer meeting. Prayer is when we're together. It's not necessary to pray out loud. Sometimes some of us might think it's awfully quiet in a prayer meeting. Hardly anybody is saying anything. It is always good when you can pray and you can express yourself. And it doesn't have to be long prayers. You get the impression from some people, and I'm sure they don't intend to give this, but they give the impression that unless you pray for 5 or 10 minutes, it's not something for which you should open your mouth. But sometimes all you need to say is, Lord, please do this. Just those few words. And that's quite adequate. But sometimes you find it hard and you're still praying. That's what prayer meetings are for. They're for prayer. You're praying, but you're praying inwardly. You're praying in your heart. God still hears Remember Psalm 139. God knows everything, even what you're thinking. But we don't need to pray out loud. And consequently, when we follow the injunction of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, possibly the shortest verse in the Bible, it's two words, pray ceaselessly, or in perhaps better English is pray without ceasing, but in Greek it's two words. Pray without ceasing. Now, if we were to be like the Pharisees, standing on a street corner, arms raised, and speaking loudly so everybody could hear, well, it's a bit difficult doing that all day long, every day. But that's not what Paul means. Paul means we should constantly be in a state of prayer. Lord, help me in whatever it is I'm doing at the moment. But you don't need to actually say the words out loud. We're remembering that God is with us and God is there all the time. And just as if we have someone with us, we will engage them in conversation, we will talk, we will have a dialogue, we will speak to people. So, God is with us all the time. We should be speaking to Him all the time. It's a conversation. We read the scriptures and listen to God's word speaking to us, and we respond by speaking back to Him. Not necessarily audibly, but in our hearts. All the time, being in that attitude of prayer. And so coming to a prayer meeting is just carrying on doing what we should be doing all the time, except we might actually open our mouths and say something. We should be in continuous, silent prayer in our relationship with God, having a conversation with Him. And then we need to think about how we respond to answered prayer. And do we just take it for granted? Oh, well, that's what we expect from God. Or do we sometimes grumble because we pray for something and nothing happens? And we get to the situation where we say, it's not worth praying because it doesn't affect anything. Someone asked Spurgeon once about his preaching and whether people converted under his preaching. And Spurgeon asked the person, well, when you preach, do you expect every time to see someone converted? Oh no, said the man. Well, said Spurgeon, that's your problem. You don't believe that God can work through you. Similarly with prayer, when we pray, do we believe that God can answer? And perhaps will answer. Do we believe it? Or are we just, this is the thing that we do. We're members of this church, and so therefore we go to prayer meetings, and we pray. But we don't actually expect anything to happen. Why not? It's called unbelief. Are we guilty of unbelief? And if we are guilty of unbelief, then perhaps we should pray, and pray wholeheartedly, like the tax collector, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God will answer that prayer if you come repentantly, believingly, submissively, come to Christ and trust Him and cry out for salvation, and God will save. And those of us who do know our sins forgiven know that when we came to Christ and we cried out for salvation, God answered and He forgave us our sins. Everybody prays at some time. But let's hope and pray that when we pray, first of all it is that God might save us, and then that God would help us to grow in grace, and that there would be then specific things that we might ask for. And we would see God at work in our hearts and lives, in the lives of those around us, to His praise and glory. I wonder how many of us prayed about yesterday's event and prayed that we might have a large number of people coming along who we could meet and talk to, and who knows what's going to happen as a result. Because we had a good number. And perhaps we should acknowledge that God was good in sending those people to us, hopefully in answer to our prayers. So let's follow these examples and not ignore them, praying and giving thanks and responding appropriately when we receive answers.